13, the title of our message, A Heart of Compassion. One of the things we learn as we walk with and grow in and then begin to serve the Lord is that in order to rightly represent Him, we have to learn to rely on Him, to trust Him, to obey Him. And what I'm experiencing, and I've been experiencing it for, well, most of the 20 years we've been here, is that God continually brings me to places where I have to survey my resources and figure out what I'm capable of. And then I've just got to fall on my knees and say, Lord, I am not sufficient for this task. I am unable to meet the needs that you place in front of me. I'm not able to do the things that you're really needing me to do. Well, here's the good news. That's actually somewhere God likes us, on our knees, admitting our inabilities, admitting our insecurities or, well, whatever they might be, and just saying, Lord, I know you, though, can meet these needs. You are sufficient to every situation. You see, my extremity becomes His opportunity, and that's true for each and every one of yours and each and every one of you. When you find yourself in a place where you know this is beyond me, and you find that in your daily experience walking with the Lord, you find it in your own family relationships, you find it in your financial relationships, you find it in your spiritual relationships. When you come to the conclusion that this is beyond me, well, the Lord steps in to show you that He is not only able but willing to meet every possible need. Now, chapter 14 concludes with four notable miracles, and we're going to do our best to look at all four. If we don't get that far, well, then we'll pick up where we end up this time. But there are 5,000 fed, and many of you are familiar, if you've studied the Bible for any time at all, with these events, these historical events. Second miracle is Jesus walking on the water. The third miracle is Peter walking on the water. And then the fourth is the storm being stilled as Jesus climbs back into that boat. Well, it picks up when it says, Jesus, having heard about John the Baptist, that is, he departed from there, verse 13, by boat to a deserted place by himself. And when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed they're sick. This, by the way, this miracle of the loaves and fishes, the 5,000 plus fed with just five loaves and two fish, it's the only miracle prior to the resurrection recorded for us in all four Gospels. That has to be significant. It has to be important if each and every one of these, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, thought, well, that's something I absolutely can't leave out. The only one who even tells us that Peter walks on water is Matthew. So Mark didn't think it was a big deal. Luke, well, he didn't care. John wasn't really impressed by it. But Matthew thought it was important that we know this event took place. Well, here we find then this miracle of the loaves and fishes. And what it demonstrates for us is really a couple of things. Jesus' compassion on the needy multitudes. We're told that he was moved with compassion. And if you look at all four Gospels, you'll find that Jesus was moved with compassion, according to Mark, because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. They were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach him. Luke tells us they followed him. He received them. He spoke to them and he healed them. John tells us that he had a plan to go beyond all that, but began to test his disciples, and we'll come to that in a moment. Well, Matthew then here shows us Jesus' vision for and compassion towards the multitudes. Seeing the multitudes, well, Jesus was moved with compassion. Now, I've been around Christians for about, well, I've been around them all my life, but I've been walking with them and fellowshipping with them for about 24 years now. And I've noticed over the years that some Christians, not all, certainly most of you won't be this way, but if any are, you want to make an adjustment. Some Christians are just so I-oriented, me-centered. It's all about my desires, my goals, my needs, you know, my hurts, my everything. And really, the Christian life can never be about you. Once you come to Christ, it's all about Him, and then it's all about them. In fact, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. So there's nowhere in there to say, well, I got to take care of me because a better me will be better for them. That's just foolishness. You've heard the saying, you can't help others until you help yourself. Well, that's not really true either. You can't help others until you stop focusing on yourself and until you stop helping yourself, as it were. Well, if you set out to please the Lord, to love the Lord, to please and bless people in His name, well, He'll provide all you need to do it. So if you're a Christian, it's no longer going to be about you. Now, it's possible for us to feel bad for people or have pity on them and yet do nothing for them. But compassion is different than feeling bad or having pity. Compassion has got to move us, as it did Jesus, to action. And that's how you can tell if you're a compassionate person. I mean, everybody weeps when we see those TV shows where they show the starving children and they're trying to get just $30 a month to feed them, you know, in some undernourished, impoverished country. And we all feel bad about it, but lots of us could feel bad and then just do nothing in response. Am I saying God wants everyone who sees those shows to send a check? No, but I'm saying God would want us to say, Lord, do you want me to send a check? Is this a need you want me to meet? And we're going to see, maybe you're at that point where you're thinking, well, I'd be the kind to send the $30 if I had the $30. What I found is if the Lord leads you to give, He always gives back more than He required of you or desired from you. Why? It all comes from Him in the first place. He's the one who is making it possible for us to thrive and function. So anyway, Jesus' compassion, and that's what we see. He was moved with compassion, and He spoke to him, and He healed him, and He taught him, and He ministered to them. Now they come to a physical need, and it's important to know that God is concerned with our physical needs. I talk to believers who say, well, I just feel so guilty praying for myself. You don't need to. You shouldn't. Why? Even Jesus prayed first for himself there in the garden. Then he prayed for his immediate circle of disciples. Then he prayed for all who ultimately would believe in him through them. And so there's nothing wrong with saying, Father, draw me closer to you. Make me more like you. Help me see people through your eyes. Well, the reason people feel guilty praying for themselves is it's what they're praying for themselves, you see. And I've been there too. Lord, I just need this, or I want that, or I sure would appreciate this. But if it's selfish prayer, well, maybe we should feel bad about that. But if we're praying, Lord, bless me so I can be a blessing to others. And I mean bless me in whatever way you see fit, so you can use me in whatever way you see fit. Well, what happens is here, these disciples, as Jesus is surveying the situation, he decides to put them to a test. So when it was evening, verse 15, his disciples came saying, and they give him a pretty accurate assessment of the situation. Note it in verse 15. This is a deserted place. The hour's late. Send the multitudes away that they may go to the villages and buy themselves food. Now, one of the other gospel writers tell us that he asked Philip, what do you want to do about this? You know, give him some food. And Philip says, hey, if we had 200 denarii, that wouldn't even begin to meet this need. Now, we don't know if that's all the money they had or they didn't even have that much money. Or even if they did, where would they go spend it in this deserted place in order to provide the need? But at least Philip comes up with some possibility. He says, well, if we had this, I'm not sure that would even cut it, Lord. But the guys kind of get themselves together. They have a little board meeting and they decide, well, let's just send the crowds away. I remember years and years ago, and this does not in any way reflect on our board here at Calvary Chico. It's a board of elders and deacons that are just godly men, that they're a blast and a great thing to be with. We dine together. We do the church business together. I love them. But years ago, before I met these guys, I heard a definition of a board or a definition of a committee, which boards are often made up of committees. A committee is a group of people who individually can do nothing and corporately decide nothing can be done. And that really fits these guys, you see. They had a little committee board meeting and they said, well, we can't do anything and let's get together. Yeah, I guess nothing can be done. So they go to the Lord and they say, it's late, it's deserted. We got to get rid of these people. But the Lord instead says, well, you give them something to eat. And you get this by looking at all of the accounts. But even here in ours, he says, not mentioning Philip by name, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Well, they take inventory then, something that is always appropriate and right to do. And they come up and they said, well, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Turns out that Andrew had brought a young guy to Jesus, something he was always doing. You read about Andrew in Scripture. He's always bringing people to Jesus. So he brings this kid, and I don't know if he saw the lunch or if he just wanted the kid to meet Jesus, but he says, well, we found this kid, and he's got a lunch. And he's like, well, what's he got? 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then they ask the question, but what are they among so many? It's a good question. Hey, I think they're thinking even their little group, forget the, you know, multitudes. I'm not sure 5 loaves and 2 fish are going to feed the disciples, you see. These are big guys, hungry guys. And so Philip says, well, 200 denarii wouldn't cut it. The committee says, well, we can't do anything. And Andrew says, well, we got a few loaves and a couple fish, but what are they among so many? Now, here's something that I think could be of great help to you when you find yourself, and you will, at a point of extremity. You got to know what God has done in the past. See, these guys they're like teenagers. They were only living in the moment. They couldn't think about next week or next month or next year. It's just like, what am I going to do this day or this hour or this moment? And so what's happening is because they're not really looking back and they're not really looking up, they're just looking around. They come to the conclusion that, well, we're in big trouble and there's nothing we can do to meet the need. Now, they're walking with and been learning from the same God who fed the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. You know the story. There they were, delivered from Egypt, not ready to go into Canaan. Well, that first generation was never going to make it in, sadly, but because of their unbelief, because of their unfaithfulness. But anyway, for 40 years until that entire generation dies out, God fed them miraculously, daily, with manna from heaven. Now, if you know that God's done that in the past, and you're faced with the situation, and you're thinking, Lord, how can this need be met? Well, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so in their situation, it's very simple. Hey, God's done it before. Rather than thinking, well, this is what makes sense to me, the question should be, Lord, what do you want to do? Not, what can we do about this? Because what could they do? They knew they couldn't meet the need. That's okay. And when you get before the Lord and say, Lord, there's just no way. This is beyond me. I'm inadequate. I'm unable. Well, he's going to say, well, watch this. And that's exactly what takes place here. So the first thing they do, and I encourage you to do the same when you find yourself in a position like that, is to take inventory. What has God already provided? When Moses stood before Pharaoh and he said, well, we're going to have to do something, you know, to convince him. Or when he was preparing to stand before Pharaoh, and he said, we're going to have to convince him. What if he doesn't believe me? He said, what's that in your hand? And it's just a staff. He says, throw it down on the ground. He does. And it becomes a serpent. You see, God can take anything natural and do something supernatural with it. Why? Because it was all made by him. The natural, the supernatural, that which we can see and that which we can't. That which we make sense of and that which we don't, it all belongs to him. And so here he says, what do you have? What's in your hand, in effect? And they're like, well, we've got 5 loaves and we've got two fish. Now, the second thing that happens after taking inventory is they give what they have to Jesus. And that's what he commands them to do. He says in verse 18, bring them here to me. That's, by the way, what he's always saying to me. First, he says, well, what do you have? And I'm like, well, I got a little time. I got a little bit of energy left. I've got a little of this. And he's like, just give it back to me. Place it in my hands. And those of you who are struggling today, whether it's financially or whether it's with your time management or relationally, he's saying just place that situation, place yourself back in his hands. Why? Because he can multiply the hours of the day. In fact, we regularly pray that. We pray it for our staff. We get together and we meet knowing that there's lots of responsibilities for everybody. And we just pray, Lord, multiply these hours back to each and every individual. Things happen. Tragedies happen. And we pray the same thing. Just multiply your grace in this situation. And we find he's faithful to do it. So if it's time you're struggling with, well, maybe, you know, offer your whole day back up to the Lord. Maybe time management isn't the problem as much as that you're not starting the day with him or yielding the day to him. And then if it's finances, just yield the finances back up to him. Whatever the situation, whatever the need, take inventory and then give what you have back to Jesus. The third thing is do whatever he tells you to do. And by the way, this is just, it's practical. It's like we're going to find ourselves in situations, hopefully not this exact situation, but you're going to find yourself at places where your extremity will show you, hey, it's an opportunity for him. And so they place what they have in his hands, and then the next step is do whatever he commands you to do. Well, he commands the multitudes, first of all, verse 19, to sit down on the grass. Now, it's interesting because they obey him. And if you read all the gospel accounts, he had them sit down in 50s and 100s and 10s. He actually kind of organized them out there to make it easier to deal with the need at hand. And so he commands the multitudes to sit on the grass. He took the five loaves and the two fish. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate, were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. And those who were eaten, had eaten, were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Now, this is a great picture for us because it's exactly what happens when we place our lives in his hands. He takes us, he blesses us, and we're like, wow, this is going to be awesome. And then he breaks us, and we're like, well, that was no fun at all. And the truth is, in order to be radically used, radically blessed and used by the Lord, we need to not only be in his hands and not only blessed by him, but broken by him. Why? Because our God is meek and humble of heart. And we're by nature haughty and you know, a little bit arrogant and proud of heart. And so what he does is he's got to break us. And part of that breaking process is realizing, well, I'm not who I thought I was. I can't do what I thought I could do. And I've watched very godly men just go through such pain, realizing that I'm failing in what I'm trying to do for the Lord. And here's what I'm learning. That it isn't really about what we're doing for the Lord. It's about what he's doing in us and through us. It's one thing to work for the Lord. It's another thing to work with the Lord. And when I'm working for the Lord, he'll always bring me to an end of myself. Even though my motives might be right and my desires might be right, it's me doing it. And he's saying, no, it's got to be him working in me and working through me. And when that's happening, here's one way you can tell. At the end of God's working or whatever happens, if it's you doing it, you're going to be talking about what you did. And if it's him doing it, you're going to be talking about what he did. It's that simple. And so I can go out and I can try and, hey, here's the amazing thing. Sometimes I even succeed. And I'm thinking, that was amazing. I stepped out and I trusted the Lord and I did this and I did that and I did this. And he goes, yeah, you want to try it again? And he's like, yeah, I'll go again, you know. And yeah, that was so easy. And then he lets me go again. But this time it doesn't happen. Why? Because the moment I begin to think it's really me, he says, that's not going to work. I got to break that. That's pride, you see. That is in the way of rightly representing the Lord. So what he does is he brings us back, having taken us in his hands, having blessed us, as he does and as he is, he breaks us, and then he distributes. And it's a wonderful picture of not only what he did physically there, but what he is doing spiritually here, and what he's doing not just in my life, but in your lives as you step out to serve and represent the Lord. He blessed them. He blessed those bread and fishes. He broke, and he gave the loaves to his disciples. Now, here's something else. We read that they all ate. Literally, they were all filled or glutted. We know that because when they took up the fragments, they took up more than they passed out. There are numerous lessons practically here. I mean, one just being you can't outgive God. You give God your lunch and he gives you back basketfuls of whatever you entrusted to him, whatever you delivered back up for him and his use. But something else is going on. Those who were on the outer extremities, on the outer perimeter, maybe drawn in because, hey, we're going to wait and see what's going on or what he has to say today, they all got fed. But the closer you were to that center where Jesus was, that circle around him, well, the more chance you saw something happening miraculously. You see, I doubt that everybody in the crowd even realized a miracle was taking place. I think once they saw free lunch, people were just like, hey, free lunch. And nobody's worried about how are we getting this free lunch? Where is it coming from? But the people closest to Jesus, and this is how it will always be, they not only saw a miracle, they participated in it. Now, the miracle was happening in his hands, but get it, as he breaks the bread and distributes, and he breaks the bread and distributes, and he breaks the bread and distributes, he's placing that bread and those fish in the hands of his disciples, who are then going out and distributing it to others. And so, the closer you are to Jesus, the more miraculous, the more supernatural your ministry, your service will become. And there are lots of believers, and I talk to them all the time, that's just sort of, how's it going? And they're like, man, I don't know. It just doesn't seem like God's doing much. Draw close to him. It doesn't matter where you work or what you do or where you go to school or where you live, because God wants to move supernaturally. God wants to move miraculously. But the real key isn't trying to pray it down or make it happen or conjure it up. No, the key is simple. It's just draw near to him and say, Lord, what do you want to do? You see, he's looking today at the multitudes. He sees as they were in that day, they're still weary. They're still scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And he alone has the ability to meet their needs. But he wants to use you to be a distributor of his grace, of his gospel, of his good news, of his mercy, of his resources, whatever those resources might be. So if you're laboring for the Lord and you're not really getting results, then just change and labor with the Lord. If things are kind of dry and difficult, then just acknowledge, Lord, I'm not cutting it. I'm not making it. I don't see it happening. And then he'll say, well, let's do something then, because he's got a plan to meet the needs of the weary masses. Well, all were filled. 12 baskets full of the fragments remained, and those who were eaten were 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, the first miracle, it's a miracle for the masses, for the multitudes, but there's something else. God is so resourceful that what he's really doing in meeting a practical need is he's training his disciples to trust in him, to rely upon him, to look to him, to watch him work where they can do as they had figured out nothing. Well, at this point, he begins to take them a bit deeper, as it were, a step further. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat, go before him to the other side, and he sent the multitudes away. Now, I'm amazed at how the multitudes respond to Jesus. There is just power and authority, because when he says, sit down, they do. And when he says, hey, hit the road, they go. But at this point, what he's going to do is he's going to pull away, In fact, having done this, we find at least four times in the Gospels him doing this very thing. Having sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. This was a chance for him to just be intimate with the Father, to talk, to listen, and also to intercede for his disciples. And it provides us with yet another wonderful spiritual and applicable picture. It says, when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now, verse 24, in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the sea or the wind was contrary. It's a physical picture, and it was a serious situation. But again, their extremity, God's opportunity. There's an application, of course, for us, because Jesus, up on that mountain, praying, interceding for those disciples in intimate relationship with the Father, no doubt you see it. That's exactly what's happening as we're gathered together down here. Now, this part today might not seem like much of a trial. Hopefully not. But your day-to-day experience, you certainly are facing storms and trials and tribulations and situations that stress you and press you. And here's the picture. Jesus is there now, not on a mountain, but at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And he's doing the very same thing he was doing on that mountain that day. He's talking with the Father, he's listening to the Father, and he's interceding for each and every one of us. We who are still facing the trials, the tribulations, the storms, the adversities of this life, he's up there praying for us, interceding for us. So up in heaven, there's peace. But down here on earth, well, there's problems. And out on the water, the wind and the waves were making the disciples' journey difficult. Now, about 3 o'clock in the morning, or sometime between then and 6 a.m., Jesus comes to them. It's the fourth watch, so we know that that's going to be the last watch before dawn. So fourth watch of the night, verse 25, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now, there are those who try to disprove the miracles of Jesus, and it's kind of, well, it can almost be fun reading the things they come up with. Although, if that guy, you know, any of them were actually teaching down the street, I'd be warning you, stay away from there. I mean, guy's a heretic. But sometimes you just look and you think, you know what? Anybody who's thinking at all would know this is silly. In fact, with the loaves and fishes, you know what scholars have come up with as a solution and a suggestion to how that actually happened, if it wasn't a miracle? Because you got to know, there are lots of people writing commentaries, standing in pulpits, teaching the Bible that don't believe in the miracles of Jesus. I have problems with that because, if Jesus can't do a miracle, can he save me from my sin? Will he be able to resurrect me in the last day as he promised? Well, you know I believe in all that the Bible tells us he did, and I know most of you, I hope all of you believe in it too. And if not, hey, I hope you come to be a real believer in the power of God. But here's the deal. With the lunch, they say, well, what happened is when they saw the generosity of the little guy, you know, they had those big robes and they had big sleeves and everybody had their own lunch. And so what happened is, you know, when they see how generous the little boy was, they were convicted and they took out their lunch and everybody shared. And there was so much lunch that they had 12 baskets full left over at the end. Well, that's just bizarre and stupid, you know, And here they come up with an idea to, I mean, I don't know a better way to say it. Oh, I'm not supposed to say stupid, though. That's a bad word. I remember little children. It's bizarre and idiotic. And so in any case, when they talk about Jesus walking on the water or later Peter walking on the water, which, by the way, is a more notable miracle. I mean, it's one thing for God the Son to walk on water. It's another thing for just a guy like us to walk on water. And Peter does. But what they say is, well, if you read the stories carefully, right at the end of this, it says the wind ceased and they were at the shore. Now, we know they were in the middle of the lake here. And so what happens is they're faced with yet another miracle. How did they get to the shore so fast? But what they suggest is, no, they were already at the shore. It only appeared that Jesus was walking on the water. It only appeared that Peter was walking on the water. But then again, we're faced with yet another problem, aren't we? When Peter began to sink in that ankle-deep water, why did he even cry out, save me or help me, you know? Why? Well, because he was really sinking and because they were really in the middle of a lake. And there was a serious storm going on, and they were all afraid. In fact, we know they were afraid because they were acting foolishly. They were troubled, and I've noticed that fear often leads me to think irrationally and illogically. I'm not afraid all the time, fortunately, but from time to time, I get a little fearful. And when I do, I begin to imagine all sorts of possible scenarios. They're never good. And so what happens here is they see Jesus walking on the water and they say, "Hey, I think it's a ghost." Now, I was thinking about this, and think about it with me. Consider it for a moment. Were they seeing ghosts regularly? I mean, how would they know if it was a ghost? I mean, is this a common occurrence for these guys? You never read about it before this. You never read about it after this. But for some reason, they're scared. They're a little logical and irrational. And they see somebody coming and they're like, "It's a ghost. It's got to be a ghost." And they were afraid. Never forget years and years ago when Brian, Kevin's little brother who plays bass with Worship Generation, he was at our house and the power went off. And I don't know why you do this stuff to little kids. I mean, you probably don't, but it gives you a little insight into how badly I needed to be saved, because even as a pastor, I was doing these things. But, you know, the lights went out and I started going, "Ooh," you know, that kind of thing. Just having a little fun, you know. And Brian's like, "That's not real, that's not real," you know. That's like a kid's response to that, you know. "It's not real," you know, and he's getting closer and closer to me just in case. But the whole thing is, that's kind of these disciples at this point. They're freaking out for no good reason. Now, oftentimes, Jesus would give them commands. This isn't the first time they've been in a storm. Last time he was in the boat, they woke him up and said, "We're going to die. We're going to drown. We're going to perish." And he said, "You have little faith." And he just stills the storm and, you know, deals with that. But in any case, they see him walking on the sea. And the disciples, seeing him on the sea, verse 26, were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." He gives them really three commands. Cheer up. Well, two. Cheer up. He identifies himself, "Hey, it's me, fellas." And then he says, "Stop being afraid." He recognized they were fearful. He doesn't really rebuke them for it. He gets it. And he just says, "Look, cheer up. It's me. You don't have to be afraid." And I think for some here today, that's truly going to be a word from the Lord. That these words of our Lord are alive, and they're meant to not just say, "This is how he dealt with problems in the past," but "This is how he'll deal with your problem today." And no doubt some here are fearful today, going through something where you're getting a little irrational and illogical. And maybe you've talked to people and they've said, "You're starting to lose it. You know, you're starting to go over the edge. You better talk to somebody." No, listen, you don't need to talk to somebody. You need to listen to somebody. And here's the one you need to listen to. Listen to the Lord. He's saying, "Cheer up. It's me. I'm here. Stop being afraid." Then Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." I got to stop there for a second. It's amazing to me, because if you've read this story, or even if you hadn't and haven't, a little bit down, we're going to see Jesus rebuking Peter. He doesn't rebuke him first, though, but I've read a lot of commentaries over the years. I'm always trying to stay up on my reading. And even though I understand the passages and I've got the history and I got the grammar, I still like to read, because those people encourage me. They cause me to think of things maybe I wouldn't, or see things from a different perspective, living in a different generation or at a different time. But here's the thing. We often, and people often, look at Peter like, well, the guy really faltered in his faith. I want to suggest to you, his faith was so much greater than anyone else's in the boat. Why? He was the only one stepping out, you see. And I've noticed lots of Christians kind of stay on the sidelines, and they watch someone step out, and they watch them falter. Because that's going to happen. I already said, if you step out, eventually you're going to falter. You're going to have to rely on and trust in the Lord. And they kind of sit on the sidelines and they say, "See that? That's what happens, you know. And I knew that guy wasn't going to be able to do it." Or I knew. Listen, step out of the boat yourself and see what it's like out there. And that's really what I think a word that, well, God would have that for some of us too. If you're sitting on the sidelines kind of looking at others skeptically as they seek to serve the Lord, and in all the ways we do and all the ways we fail, it's so important to know that the man of greatest faith among those disciples that day was Peter. Did his faith falter? Yes. Jesus is going to teach him through that failure and that faltering. But Peter was a man of great faith. He was the one guy who thought, if you say it, I can do it. Now, there's something else here, and it's subtle, but I want to bring it to your attention. There are a lot of people today teaching, if he did it, we can do it. I want to tell you that's not necessarily the case. Jesus did a whole lot of things and even commanded a lot of things that a lot of people are saying, well, if he did it, we can. And I'm saying, okay, show me. That's just me. See, I'm from Missouri, the show me state. I want to see you do it before you tell me I should be able to do it. And the bottom line is, it's not we can do it because he did it. We can do it if he commands it and wills it. And there's a huge difference. A huge difference. You see, anything is possible with God. The real question is, what does God want to do? What are you trying to do, Lord? What's your will in this situation? First John nails it in chapter 5 when he says, if we ask anything according to his will, we know he hears us. And if we know he hears us, we know we have the petition we've made of him. But the key words are according to his will. Oh yeah, we got to ask. We got to seek. We got to knock. But if I'm asking and I'm seeking and I'm knocking and the Lord's saying, no, not my will, not going to happen. Not now, not ever. I can ask, seek, and knock forever, and it will never happen. And that's a good thing. I'm grateful for it. But if it's his will, I don't even have to ask, seek, and knock. All I got to do is ask. And he says, it's going to happen. Why? I'm asking in accordance with his perfect will. And Peter kind of got that. For all his mistakes, and he was a guy who often put his foot in the mouth and often made mistakes, Peter was a guy that really did have faith in the Lord. So he says, if you command me to come, see, not just if you allow me, he understood, command it, and I can walk on water. And so he said, come. Just one word from the Lord, and the impossible becomes possible. Just 5 loaves and 2 fish in the hands of the Lord, multitudes are fed. One word from the Lord, and a sinner like Peter, a person like you, a person like me, steps out of a boat and begins to walk on the water. Well, how does Peter go then from this wonderful experience of walking by faith, walking in the Spirit, as it were, to failing in the flesh, to experiencing that sinking feeling he's about to sink and feel? Well, it says that having come down from the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw, verse 30, the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. I don't even have to point it out to you. It's obvious what happened. He took his eyes off of the Lord and put them on the situation, on the circumstances. And immediately, he ceased to walk by faith. He ceased to walk in the Spirit. He began to sink. And that's what happens to me every single time. The moment I survey the situation without considering Jesus, without factoring him in, whenever I survey the trial or the tribulation that I'm or you're going through, I'm like, man, this is a hopeless situation. This is a hopeless mess. We're a helpless people. But if my eyes are fixed on him, well, that's not going to happen. And Peter, as we all do, began to look at, well, it says he saw the wind. That's kind of a weird phrase. You know, you really can't see the wind, but you can see what the wind does. And he certainly felt the wind, and he heard the wind, and he saw the waves, but his eyes were no longer fixed on the one who had commanded him to walk by faith and walk on water. And so there he goes. No longer walking by faith, no longer walking in the Spirit, but now he's sinking in the flesh, literally. And so he began to sink, and then he prays the shortest prayer in all of Scripture, And by the way, if you're one of those people that's got those 10-minute introduction to your prayers, you really haven't found yourself at the point of extremity often, because short prayers can be very effective. And here's a very effective and wonderful prayer. Lord, save me. And I'm sure that Peter meant it. Something else happens here that kind of challenges me as a pastor teacher. I have a tendency, I have to be honest with you, to want to figure things out or help people figure things out, sort of as a prelude maybe to meeting some practical need. Now, I know that that's not necessarily the Lord. I'm just being honest that that's something I've struggled with. Someone comes and they begin to tell me the need, and my tendency is to want to say, well, let's figure out how you got in this mess in the first place, and let's see if we can't work on a solution so this doesn't happen to you again. Now, I'm not saying that's not good advice or good counsel or something that should happen. But what I notice with our Lord is almost without exception, and I say almost because it's possible there's an exception, but I can't really think of one. I'm just leaving room in case you find one so you don't have to come back and say, hey, you were wrong about that. And so almost without exception, I find our Lord rescues and then he rebukes. You see, he is going to first grab hold of the need and meet the need at hand, and then he's going to do some instruction as a result. And that's what he does with Peter, and that's what he's been so faithful to do with me. Peter says, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. And then he taught him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I mean, he heard the word, he heard the command, come, and he walked by faith. But then the doubt came when he began to look at the situation and say, and you know, it all happens relatively quickly. You know how they say when you're about to die, your whole life passes, you know, before your eyes? I think Peter maybe had that experience. And he thought, I'm going to drown. You know, what am I doing? I'm walking on water. And the thing is, the moment he began to sink, he began to cry out. And I encourage you to do the very same thing. In fact, I'm certain, absolutely convinced, there are some here today that need to pray three simple words. Lord, save me. I'm sinking. I'm not walking by faith. I'm not walking in the Spirit. I'm not even sure what it means to walk by faith or walk in the Spirit. It may be that your need today, or your perceived need, is relational or financial, or maybe you struggle with drugs and alcohol, so you're trying to get clean or get free, or it could be a dozen other things. But I want to tell you, your ultimate need is spiritual. And until you can say, Lord, save me, well, then you're saying, man, I just need some relief, or I just need some help. But Peter knew the Lord, and he reached out to and for the Lord. Lord, save me. And that's what some of you need to say today. Not deliver me from my drug addiction or my alcohol. Yeah, that's a need, and that'll happen. Or Lord, help me put together my marriage or reconcile with my child or my parent. Those are all important needs. But the first and the primary, the most important need is spiritual, and it's eternal. And you need to say first, Lord, save me. Because when he saves you from your sins, he makes you a new person. And that new person will be able to hopefully reconcile those relationships, will certainly be able to get free of those drugs or alcohol or anything else hindering you. Well, in any case, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And they got into the boat and the wind ceased. Fourth miracle. It's kind of tied in as you read the other. The wind ceased and they were at the shore. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. It's my hope that every person here would be able to say that today as we prepare our hearts in a moment to worship yet again together, to just say, truly, Lord, I worship you. You are the Son of God. And having crossed over, they came to Gennesaret. The men of that place, recognizing him, sent all from the surrounding regions, brought to him all who were sick. They begged him that they might touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Here's an opportunity. What you need today, what I need today, is simply to either cry out, Lord, save me, if that's your situation. Or if you're fearful, just to hear those words, hey, cheer up, it's me. Stop being afraid. And maybe it's just that touch the hem of his garment to acknowledge that, Lord, you are the Son of God as we worship him. Let's pray. Lord, we see in these powerful demonstrations of you moving miraculously that it's true. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. That you met the needs of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and you met the needs of that hungry multitude that day. And Lord, I know you're doing that work spiritually here today. That as you, your word goes forth, you are satiating and satisfying us spiritually, Lord, as you cleanse us and feed us through your word. And I pray, Lord, for any and all who perhaps for the first time need to cry out today, Lord, save me, that you'll show them, Lord, the desperateness of their situation, that they wouldn't imagine they're going to be fine or work it all out, or it's no, listen, it's not going to work out. It's not going to be fine. And unless a man be born again, he will die in his sin. Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sin, Jesus says. And the bottom line is you were created by him and for him. Your sin has separated you from him. And Jesus wants to not just meet your physical, practical needs, though he's here to do that. But first, he wants to meet your ultimate spiritual need, and that is for forgiveness, for salvation. So if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you'd say for the first time today, Lord, save me. Deliver me from my sins. Deliver me from the wrath to come. Make me a part of your eternal kingdom. Free me from the fear of death and all that lies ahead. Lord, save me. If that's you, raise your hand. Let's worship together and let's pray together right now before you leave this place. Lord, you're working in hearts. We know it. We know that your word will not return to you void. It will always accomplish what you send it forth to do. So continue to move on hearts here. And for the fearful, I pray, Lord, that you would bring comfort. Show them you're present. Show them you're for them. Lord, for those who are struggling with problems, financial, relational, otherwise, Lord, I pray that you'd show them you're for them and you're able to meet those needs. And whatever it might be, Lord, may hearts be turned to you and lives trust in you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's